Well, we do thank you for coming again and rejoice together that we can look at the last chapter in the book of the Revelation, or rather I should say chapter 21, beginning at verse 9 and going into the last chapter as we shall complete our study. You'll find your lesson is on the last sheet of your lesson book, page number 32. And we would like to particularly begin at verse 9, as the lesson sheet does, going down into chapter 22, regarding that wonderful city that is called the Holy Jerusalem. May I read at the beginning of your lesson sheet the introduction that we have there? And may we emphasize the meaning of this introduction as we look at the scriptures together. This scripture describes the glories of the bride, the Lamb's wife, the holy city, and the heavenly seat of administration over the whole earth in the millennial kingdom. And it is also the eternal character and glory of the bride, which is the church. Now, we would like to give a word of explanation that I feel is very needful and profitable to realize as we come to the last section of the book of the Revelation. You that have your lesson book, you will find, which we mentioned very briefly last week, at the commencement on the first page, there is somewhat of an outline of the book presented for your benefit. Within that outline, there is one section that emphasizes what are called the parenthetical portions within the book of the Revelation. Now, this explanation regarding the parenthetical portions is very important in the interpretation and in the understanding of the book of the Revelation. Some of those in fact, all of them, but the one we have before us today, we have studied and looked upon. But those parenthetical portions were separate from what has been preceded or even followed. But they usually touch upon something preceding and enlarging upon it in detail for the benefit of the reader. Now, when we come to chapter 21 and verse 9, to the end of chapter 22 and verse 5, which really concludes the prophetic division of the whole book, we need an explanation to realize, contrary to what some beloved evangelical teachers may teach, contrary to their teaching regarding this holy city, the New Jerusalem, it is often presented as being the eternal state. Now, your lesson of last week, where we touched on chapter 21 through 1, verses 1 through 5, was the eternal state. Now, what we begin now is a parenthetical section taking us back to describe in particular the millennial glory of the bride, which is the church, called the Holy Jerusalem, during that millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you put this description of the bride as being the eternal state, and yet, frankly, as you have in your paragraph we have read, it not only describes the bride in the millennial glory over the world, but also it will be the fixed eternal condition of the bride throughout all the ages that are yet to come. But particularly, primarily, the description relates to the glory of the bride, which is the church, in the heavenlies above the world, during the millennial kingdom. Now let me read with you, if I may, verses 9 through 11, as we follow the outline on the sheet, where we have number 1 on your sheet telling that the city is divine in its origin, 'tis heavenly in its character, and it possesses the glory of God. Note the words, "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, talk with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a light, or a stone most precious, even as a jasper stone clear as crystal. Let's meditate very briefly but thoroughly upon the presentation that John is given. You particularly noted, I'm sure, 'twas one of the seven angels who also showed him Babylon the Great, as you go back to chapter 17. And he showed John the great mystical Babylon, the false church, as well as the system upon the earth following the rapture of the saints that will prevail under the Antichrist and under the power of the wicked beast in that coming day. But you recall, he took John on that occasion into a wilderness and showed him that woman riding the beast, the one of whom it is said she was the mother of harlots, and that the false church in her pretensions. Now John is taken by one of the same angels to an exceeding great and high mountain. One can recognize the vivid contrast, not a wilderness, but an exceeding high mountain. Let me give you a similarity. Back in the days of Moses, you remember Moses was not privileged, unfortunately, due to his own reckless spirit on one occasion, he was not privileged to go into the land of Canaan. But you may recall, God took him to Mount Pisgah and showed him, and he had a view of the land of Canaan from that high elevation. And what a joy it is. Now, it wasn't Mount Pisgah here. I was on Mount Pisgah many years ago with a bunch of boys. One dear little chap, he said, "Mr. Bramall, is this where Moses stood?" "No, I'm afraid not, sonny." No. But God gave Moses that view of the promised land. Now John is taken by the Spirit. He gets a view. Note the end of verse 9 particularly. "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now here we have, and may I please reemphasize it with joy as well as with clarity, this is the glory of the church. we haven't quoted it, but you have it on your introduction paragraph, a scripture reference in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And let me quote it verbatim. "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, or that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself, a glorious bride, a glorious church, not having blemish or spot or any such thing." Beloved, please let me say, now listen carefully. I hope you'll take it in. You and I do not belong to the Old Testament saints. You and I will never belong to the great tribulation saints. You and I will not belong to the earthly saints who will be in the millennial kingdom. You and I are privileged, and may I emphasize the privilege that in God's grace and matchless love, we belong to that body of believers that are comprising the church, which is to be the bride of the Lord Jesus. Now, may I make a statement that is very precious. Of all the saints through all the ages of time, the saints that comprise the church will be nearer and dearer to the heart of the Lord Jesus than any other. Is it not proper, as we have the very illustration in marriage upon the earth, that the dearest and nearest relationship of life is husband and wife? In its proper perspective. And when we look at the eternal state to come, and when we read in the description of our chapter, the description of the bride, that bride will be nearer, dearer, and in a position far more intimate than all the other saints of all ages. Can I please repeat it? We little value, and in humiliation and sorrow, we should bow our heads with shame and our hearts confess how unworthy we are. And we do not even live up to the glory of our calling. Now, will you please note on your lesson sheet? I want you to note that expression again under number one. The city is divine in its origin. Second, heavenly in character. And third, possessing the glory of God. Romans 5 and verse 2 declares, having the hope, let me quote verse 1 and 2 together, and therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and not only so, the joy of knowing we stand in this grace, with the grace wherein we stand, having the hope of the glory of God. My fellow believer, let me bring it to your heart. You and I and the church will have the blessed reflection completely and perfectly of God's glory upon us as a body of believers. Please let me say, nobody of saints throughout all the ages will have such a place of honor and glory. Let me go to Ephesians chapter 2, please, very quickly. Let me read the words of the dearly beloved Apostle Paul in that great revelation of the church in the book of Ephesians. Please let me read, if I may, begin at verse 4. And may I go down, if I may, through verse 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, endless ages, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Beloved, I ask that you will heartily and solemnly, humbly, but faithfully realize the portion that will be the portion of the church. Now let's go on in our chapter in Revelation quickly. Now we come, if I may, we begin reading it as we go on to the next section on your lesson sheet. And we have the presentation as we read verses 12 through 14. These words. It had a wall great and high. There were 12 gates, and at the gates there were 12 angels. Names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the west, north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city and the 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Now, may I present, please note your outline very carefully. We'd like to emphasize that outline in number 2. It presents to us, from what we have read, the governmental administrative of the city as being perfect. We have noted in the reading, and you have followed it, the word 12. The word 12 is very symbolic of perfection in government. Now, the reference you have in Matthew 19:28, I mention it to you briefly for the sake of time. It was on the occasion when the Lord Jesus was asked by his disciples, when they said, Lord, we've forsaken all to follow thee. What shall we have in the kingdom? And the Lord told the 12, ye shall be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. Let me repeat the last expression. You will be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. A governmental responsibility to rule, to reign over the tribes of Israel. So the numeral 12 is significant, whether in the gates, whether in the wall, and so on, the 12 tribes being mentioned and the 12 apostles being mentioned. It's significant of the governmental administrative perfection. For may I remind you, and I want you to think of it in this way, in the millennial kingdom, the Holy City, Jerusalem, will be the source of the administration that will be carried on the earth. Now, let me remind you of something in the study of Matthew's gospel. We took that gospel, took us 2 seasons to go through it. But do you remember the key of that gospel? The expression, the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of the heavens. It presents Christ as the king. It presents his constitution in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then it presents the mystery form of the kingdom while he's absent. But it tells us before the end that he's coming again. And when that kingdom is set up upon the earth, the character of that earthly kingdom must and will be like the character of the heavenly. The kingdom of the heavens. Won't it be wonderful for people to live on earth that will be some heavenly character? Right now, it's hellish. I don't know how you feel about the character of this earth, but as it becomes worse and worse, it makes my heart grieve and my soul gratified that I'm saved. But when that kingdom comes, please let me say, though the church will not be on the earth, over it, shining down upon the millennial, and may I say, the world is going to look up and see the glory of that city, having the glory of God. Now let's read on. Note your lesson sheet. Let me read that. As we mentioned the wall and so on, its security is symbolized by the wall around it. That wall not only secures those that are in, but may I also add the thought, it keeps those that should stay out from getting in. But now let's go to verses. Let's go then as we go to it, and read verse 15 through 18, where we have the shape and the size of the city. Reading verse 15 again. He that had talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Now let me pause for just a moment. If you reflect and remember in chapter 11, John was told to measure the temple. And a man with a reed measured the temple. It wasn't a golden reed. But this is a golden measuring stick. And one can recognize why. This is the city of gold, and this is the glory of God, and the righteousness of God in that city. And so he measures the city, and the gates, and the wall. Now the city lieth 4 square, the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, which is 1,500 miles approximately. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now when it comes to the measurement of the city, please note, the measurement of the city certainly reveals a perfect cube. 'Tis just as long and wide and high in the same measurement. A perfect symmetry of a cube in its measurement. And one could, now let me point out the fact, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, according if this is a literal measurement. And what we can recognize is unquestionably the greatness and the vastness of such a city. Well, I'll tell you, it makes the cities of the world look puny, does it not? To realize the greatness of this city. You remember the words that Paul wrote in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11? Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And what a joy to know, having the glory of God. You know, at the beginning of the study, divine in its origin. God is the architect and the builder. Then what joy to recognize, symbolized by the perfect symmetry of a cube. It indicates its divine perfection. Hallelujah. When you think, you know, God put man in the garden, but it wasn't long before he got out of there and he started building what? Cities. And it hasn't prospered the world spiritually by building cities, has it? One can recognize that they become the center of much crime and much wickedness, we do well know, on the earth. But oh, the joy of this city. Please note in verse 17 again is a reference to the wall. He measured the wall, 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of the man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, and like unto clear glass. Note your lesson sheet for just a moment. The composition of that city, how great to realize. We look at it in the next section, but as we find we've just mentioned the shape of it. But we'll go to the next portion, but I would like you to remember, first of all, the wall for just a few moments. Not as high as the city, no. Typical of its protection as we sit here. But may I point out, if the wall is clear as crystal, like jasper, typical of the glory of God, and without question of doubt, the wall of the city, as the glory of the city shines over upon the millennial earth, reflects the glory more brilliantly through that jasper wall as it will be viewed in that coming day in the millennial kingdom. But now note, as we go to the beauty of the foundation of the wall too, note the composition of it. Verse 19. We'd like to read verse 19 and 20. The foundation of the wall of the city, foundations were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And you have the name. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, a chalcedony. The fourth, an emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, a topaz. The tenth, a chrysoprasus. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, an amethyst. Now, beloved, let me just pause for a moment or two to meditate with you. These are descriptions of precious gems. Very precious gems. They all differ. Some of them have similar colors, but in different hues. But what John recognizes and sees in the wall of the city and the foundations of the city, it's studded with these precious gems. I was reading very interesting the comment of the fact that one man who was a very great connoisseur and acquainted with the value of gems marveled at what John writes regarding the jewels in the foundations of the city. And he comments how he could write such words and put the jewels in their specific order that they are named as he looks at them at the wall, in the wall of the city. He said, it is a masterpiece of a man who undoubtedly knows his gems. Well, John didn't know anything about gems. He knew more about fish. Where did he get his information? Beloved, let me just say this. John the disciple wrote by divine inspiration through the Holy Spirit. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But these gems, they are reflections of the beauty and the glories that will indeed be within that city, the glories of Christ, the glories of the Father, the glories of God. And to recognize these precious gems will stud the wall of that city from one end of it to the other. And with what joy we can realize. Let me read what we have on our lesson sheet. These precious stones, they may represent the varied display of God's character and the character of his redeemed saints. Now let me give you the thought to illustrate the meaning of that expression. Some of you may be, and I hope all of you are, familiar with the Old Testament priesthood. And the high priest in the days of Israel, when he put on his garments of glory and beauty, when he would thus in representation go into the presence of God, and over his robe he would have the ephod. And upon that ephod was a breastplate. There were 12 stones, 12 precious gems in that breastplate. Some of them are similar. Named in Revelation 21, that he went into the presence of God with those stones upon his breastplate and the onyx stones upon his shoulder. Upon the stones were written on the shoulder the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the breastplate with the precious gem. May I point out, in the presence of God, those breastplates would reflect their beauty and shine in their glory. Those precious gems, and beloved, symbolically, it speaks, as we have stated, of the character of God. How can you reflect the character of God? Oh, beloved, character is a beautiful thing when it's what it ought to be. Not much depth of character today in human life. But oh, may I state this. God grant that all of us would value and appreciate character as it should be. What shall we say of God? In the book of Job long ago it was written and spoken there, canst thou by searching find out God? And no, beloved, may I say, believe me, I say, look, don't forget, you and I will be the city, not only literally, not only physically, but in the glory of the church, spiritually, reflecting what? The glories of God. Beloved, may I pause for just a moment? I feel very much humbled and ashamed to realize that I'm a saint. You are a saint belonging to the dearest company of saints that will be nearer to the heart of the Father and to the heart of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. But are you, and am I, searching these precious scriptures to see more of the glory of God? For may I say very frankly, those glories, they should be reflected in our conduct, in our character. And in that glorious city, they'll be perfectly reflected. Thank God. Oh, the joy of realizing the privilege and the holy opportunity of manifesting the glory of God. Remember one time Paul wrote, whatsoever ye drink, whatsoever ye eat, do it to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God, he said to the Colossians. Ah, beloved, please. The old Presbyterian catechism, man's chief end is what? The glory of God? No, beloved saints, to realize all that we see in the beauty of this city, describing the bride, the Lamb's wife, she is reflecting the glory of God. But go on further, please. Now let's look at the gates of the city as you go to verse, as we go to the next section. And we see that at the gate, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was a one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold as it were transparent glass. Again, you've got the numeral 12. You've got 12 gates. But oh, the precious reference. Every gate. One massive pearl. Why a pearl? You have a reference. We won't turn to it, but I quote the words from Matthew 13. Jesus said in verse 45 and 46, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man seeking a goodly pearl, who when he hath found it, selleth all that he hath and purchases it. That pearl, now it's not the Lord Jesus, he's the one that's looking for the pearl. He's the one that bites the pearl. The pearl is the church. The pearl is the church. He buys it. Don't you ever think, and some do teach it, that you buy the Lord Jesus? You never could buy the Lord Jesus. What could you give the Lord Jesus? All you can do is bring your sins to him and beg him in his grace and love to forgive you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. He buys the pearl. The pearl of great price. The beauty of it. The unity of it. One, Jesus said, one pearl, when he has found one pearl of great price. One, the unity of it. Pearl, the beauty of it. Great price. the costliness of it. He bought it with his own precious blood. Oh, beloved, please let me say, the Lord Jesus paid a lot more for his bride than any human being ever paid for his, or ever could. He bought it with his own life, with his own precious blood. And oh, to recognize every gate is of one massive pearl, telling that by grace and matchless love, he bought his bride. And the street in the city, you know, I don't say streets, I don't know, maybe just one street. We're all going to live on Gold Street. But the street is a pure gold, divine righteousness. Look, you go out and walk in the... it's all defiled by sin. But in that city, pure righteousness. Pure righteousness. That street of pure gold has transparent glass. Somebody once said that in that city, there won't be any gold in your pocket. It's going to be on your head and under your feet, if you have any on your head. But one can recognize it's a symbol of divine righteousness. And oh, beloved, to realize, what a joy to have all the saints living on the same street and getting along together. Getting along together. Don't you wish the saints got along together now? Once you think, you know, sometimes I think I wish the Lord would come and knock our heads together, make us behave. Well, sometimes he does give you a good spanking. But one realizes when it comes to that glory, all together, and in that glory shining, and in divine righteousness, walking in fellowship. My. You know, I tell you frankly, sometimes I hate to leave this meeting. I really do. Here we are, enjoying spiritual, heavenly things. And we have to go out in this kind of a world. Well, praise God, it won't be forever. It won't be forever. But it will be up there forever. Now go further, if you please. And now we look at the thoroughfare of it we read that in verse 21. But let's look at verse 22. As we look at verse 22, we see the inhabitants of it. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And oh, what does this mean? Beloved, how precious to realize. A temple, you've got them in the Old Testament again and again. You have them in pagan, idolatrous countries. We know they have their own idol temples. And even temples maybe in Christendom. And what are they for? Supposedly, they are the way of approach to God. But in that city, there's no temple. There's no medium of approach. There's no medium of having to come near to God and draw near to him in a particular way. You remember James says, draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. That's right now. But James won't be able to preach that in that city. Why? There's no temple. We're in the proximity of God's presence forever. And in the presence of the Lamb. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, they're the temple. Oh, the joy of knowing it. The temple indeed. And one can recognize the eternal sanctification will be in the immediate presence of God. Beloved, look. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall what? See God. Oh, may I say, the Israelite of old, and the priest of old, who was the only one, the high priest, who could go into God's holy presence in the tabernacle or the temple. He could only go once a year into the immediate presence of God. And that he had to be careful how he did it. But in that city, the saints of God will be together with God the Father, with God the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the sanctification of that city. And what joy it will be. But now go further, if you please. Verse 24. And let me read. As we look at verse 24, we'd like to read through verse 26. Now, here you have the direct reference regarding the millennial character of the city. As you read, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, let's stop for just a moment before we go right into the next section, which shows that the nations walk in the light of the city. But when you look at the city itself, no need of the sun, no need of the moon to shine in it. Now, let me give you a contrast. You'll find in the prophecy of Isaiah, I believe, I think it's Isaiah, that in the millennial kingdom, the sun in our solar system on the earth today, over the earth, is going to be shining greater. And the moon will be shining brighter. I think sevenfold. Hot enough today, isn't it? Well, don't worry. The temperature will be controlled when the Lord comes down here and takes the world. But the brightness of the sun and the brilliancy of the moon, the prophet wrote, will be as bright as the sun during the millennial reign of our Lord. But up in the city, they don't even need the sun. They don't even need the moon. The Lamb. Oh, please note those words again. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, what is light? You know what light does? It does dispel darkness, does it not? But what is light when you think of the meaning of it? God is light. We are told as Christians to walk in the light, and in that glorious city will be forever in the light. And may I emphasize, rather than physical light, which is true, spiritual. Divine illumination. Light, spiritually, is divine illumination. When we're told to walk in the light, it means we're to walk in the light of God's truth, the illumination of His Word. And oh, in that city, everyone be walking according to the Word of God. Everyone enjoying the spiritual and divine illumination of the Godhead forevermore. Oh, beloved, let me say this. Goodbye to all the problems of the earth. When you realize we're going to... May I put it this way? I don't know how much you enjoy the study, but you're going to enjoy it a lot better up in there. The spiritual illumination. Let me quote John 17:3 again, paraphrase it. I've often done it. Let me do it again. This is life eternal, that they might go on and on and on and on and on forever, knowing Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Oh, we need no other light. He's the light and the joy of knowing the glory of that light. Now, please, get the emphasis in the right direction. Why the glory of such light? For the benefit of the world below. Read the next two verses. The nations of them which are saved, and I believe if I'm not mistaken, you could omit the words which are saved. They've been added by translators, not in the original text. But the nations of them which are on the earth shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nation into it. Oh, beloved, please let me say, I hope I can visualize it with you. We need it. Oh, every time I should not, sometimes I rebuke myself for even listening to the news. They never make me feel better. The news of today never makes one feel happy. Contrary. But oh, the difference when the millennial glory shines from above upon the millennial earth. And the nations, they'll walk in the light of that city. They'll bring their glory and honor to it, unquestionably to the earthly city Jerusalem below, in representation. That they must walk in the light of that heavenly glory. Let me go back again. Repeat it. No apology for the repetition. It's the kingdom of the heavens on the earth. but that heavenly character of it begins in the glory of that heavenly city and comes down shining upon the millennial earth. Now, beloved, I'm just as stupid and dumb enough and simple enough in my mind to believe it literally. That the men of the earth in that millennial day will see that glorious city. I want to tell you something. They'll throw away their telescopes. Their mighty telescopes whereby they search the heavens will be useless. For the glory of God will lighten that city and it will shine down with its blessings upon the millennial earth. What a day that will be. And they will and they must and they will walk in the light of it. The blessed Lord Jesus upon the earth, the Messiah and King of Israel, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a rod of iron, will compel obedience. Disobedience will immediately be cut off. Ah, beloved, what a day that will be. May the Lord Jesus soon come. And now let's go to verse 27, please. And let's see something regarding the protection of the city. How precious to realize it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither nor whatsoever worketh abomination, which is idolatry, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Ah, the protection of the city. Please note, nothing that can defile it, nothing that can make an abomination, nothing that can bring in a lie. All that is the record of past history of human life from Adam down to the end of humanity's time, nothing can enter into that city to defile it. Praise God. I remember him reading a story one time that really was quite remarkable. A little chap came into the house and jumped on his mother's lap and said, "Mother, tell me a story." He couldn't talk very plainly, lisped. And he said, "Tell me a story, Mother." And she said, "Well, what would you want me to tell?" She said, "The story of the beautiful city." He loved to hear about this city. And his mother often told him the story. And she looked at him and said, "Well, sonny, you've been playing outside. You go and wash your hands first, and then I'll do it." So he did, came back. And as he jumped in the lap, he said, "Tell me the story, Mother." She said, "Now, did you take the soap out of the water?" She knew a little boy. "Yes, Mother." So she told him the story. She comes to the end of it and tells that nothing that makes an abomination, nothing that can defile it, spoil it, nor tell us a lie will get into the city. "Wait a minute, Mother, I better go take the soap out of the water," said the little chap. So his conscience was pricked. Well, beloved, the joy of realizing nothing can defile it. The protection of the city. Oh, the joy of knowing it. Forever protected. Only they whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life can enter the city. Aren't you glad your name's written there? Yes, my name's written there on the page white and fair in the Book of Thy Kingdom. Yes, my name's written there. Go to chapter 22 now. You know what your lesson sheet tells you? The interior of the city is more chiefly described in these next verses, 1 through 5. Let me read them through. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the city of the street, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. There shall be no night there, they need no candle, neither light of the sun, For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever to the ages of ages. Now here you have very briefly the very precious, the interior description of the interior of that city. You know it on your lesson sheet first. There is spoken first of all the river of life in verse 1. You have a reference in Psalm 46 regarding a river. It's well worth reading and comparing with this scripture. And it relates particularly to the earthly Jerusalem. Same with Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1 through 9. There in the earthly Jerusalem, there alongside the south side of the altar from the city of Jerusalem, from the temple, there flows a river. The prophet notes it. He walks in it. It comes to his ankles. It gets deeper to his knees and then to the loins. Then it becomes greater still, waters to swim in. They are typical of the millennial blessings of the earth, as Ezekiel writes of it. And he also mentions a tree on the river bank. And now here you have the counterpart in the heavenly side of it, in the city of the New Jerusalem, that blessed river of the water of life. And then also you've got the tree of life mentioned in verse 2, as you may have noticed. It bears 12 manner of fruits. Fruit every month. Boy, I'm telling you, you can't pick strawberries every month or do anything of such nature like that, can you? But the fruit of the tree for the enjoyment of the beloved inhabitants. And may I say, take it spiritually more than physically. Though one time a dear brother said, Brother Bramall, shall we eat when we get to heaven? I said, sure, of course we will, brother. Look, there's a tree with fruit on it. Good, he says, I like fruit. Well, think of it more spiritually. The fruit of it. Oh, the fruit. Oh, beloved, look. Let me quote the words of the Song of Solomon. I think it's in chapter 2, where the writer says, I sat under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And beloved, we're sure going to enjoy divine fruit forevermore. And the leaves, we don't eat the leaves, they've got a ministry to heal the nation. Now here you can recognize again, it's the millennial glory of the city, though it's of an eternal character in its duration. But it's the millennial glory particularly where it shines down upon and over the earth in the millennial kingdom. And even the nations are blessed as a result of the fruit of the tree of life. You well know the story of the Garden of Eden. And there, lest Adam should eat the tree of the fruit of the tree of life, he was driven out. And the Lord Jesus, remember that the flaming cherubim stood at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword, keeping anyone away from the tree of life. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he bore that judgment of the sword at Calvary to make you and me have the privilege of enjoying the tree of life forever. What a symbol. Forever to enjoy that life which is ours, symbolized by the tree of life. And then if you'll please note, I've got it written on your lesson sheet. I'd like to follow it very carefully. You've got certain perfections, perfect conditions that are described. Please let me note them with you. As you've got it in verse 3. First of all, there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. Again, you think of the Garden of Eden. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, said God to Adam. Because of your sins, there shall be no more curse. Praise God, sinless in that eternal state. No more curse, a perfect condition. And then there'll be perfect government, if you please. As you note the end of the verse, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. There's the symbolic representation of the divine government. Now, please let me say, I would like to do this very briefly. We saw it somewhat in our study of last week in chapter 21, verse 1 through 5. that when the tabernacle of God is in the center of that new creation, God himself shall be their God, and they shall be his people. That will be the center of eternal government. Now we have the same blessed city, the center of the government of the millennial kingdom. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And what joy to recognize perfect government. And then you follow on, please, at the end of the verse. And it is written, how lovely, his servant shall serve him. Oh, beloved, let me say, my service here in this world is not perfect at all. Even did not the Lord Jesus say, after you've done the will of God, even say, we're unprofitable servants. And my beloved, let me say, no man, no brother, nor sister should ever boast of their service. God forbid. There's only one perfect servant. And God through Isaiah said, behold, my servant. In whom is all my delight. But oh, beloved, let me state as we have here, in that city of beauty and glory above, every one of us will be a perfect servant. Hallelujah, his servant shall serve him. But then go further. Precious it is to realize not only perfect service, but perfect worship. They shall see his face. Why should they see his face? To adore it. Adoration. 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 Oh, beloved Lord. Can I say something? The face can be a great reflection of your character and of your personality. God shows in your face. Now, it's not how you live. It reflects in your face, whether good or bad. But oh, when you realize, when there's a face so beautiful that was once so marred more than the sons of men, but now radiating with eternal glory, the face of your Savior, they shall see his face. We'll worship. We'll worship. Dear friend of mine, his wife one time asked him, said, Gordon, when we're in heaven, will you look at me? He looked at her and said, May, maybe after I've looked at the Lord Jesus 10,000 years, I'll turn around and look at you. Well, he may not have to wait that long. She may not. But one can recognize that's the appreciation of Christ. Now, may I state this? Let me do it carefully. We long to see our loved ones who are there. We shall. We long to have them with us, and those that are saved, they will be with us. But I want to tell you, please, the one person that will be altogether lovely will not be your wife or your husband or anybody in your family. It's going to be the Lord Jesus. We shall see his face. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face to see and know with what joy I shall behold him, Jesus Christ, who loved me so. Oh, beloved, what a joy. And please remember, well, that comes next. And his name shall be on their forehead, perfect likeness. Remember what John wrote in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a joy. I remember reading many years ago, Gypsy Smith. God used him as an evangelist, gypsy boy though he had been, saved him, used him for his glory. Having a great campaign down in the South here. This goes back very many years ago, maybe the early part of this century. And he had a question given to him to ask. On one side of the auditorium, the great auditorium they had together, they had the black people and then the white ones segregated, as was the custom. And he received a question. And if there had been any from a black person, what color will we be in heaven? Well, you know, to answer a question like that publicly, he needed divine grace. Well, he lifted his heart to the Lord, and the Lord gave him help. And he quoted
We shall all be like him. Well, that answers it all. It answers it all. Beloved, look. And best of all, color of race matters nothing. We shall be like him. Glorified. Please let me say, there's no question of doubt. Every glorified body of every saint will be in likeness to Christ. A spiritual body. Not a physical body, but we will have the physical. We shall be raised physically. But what the Spirit of God emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a spiritual body. And the element of the physical is secondary. But thank God the spiritual will be uppermost in that coming day. And when we see his face, we shall all be like him. We shall reflect his glory upon our faces. Hallelujah. Oh, that we could do more here. What a joy and blessing it would be. But now let's get finished to go on and see. There's perfect light in that city, as you read verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. Perfect light. No candle, no need, not even of the sun. Oh, beloved, oh my. I couldn't look at the sun with my eyes. In fact, it gives me more trouble when I do get the sun shining in my eyes. It may you too. But I tell you, when you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we be in that glory with him and like him, what light there will be. Filling, flooding that whole city. Ah, nuclear. We don't need the nuclear problems, do we? We won't have them. So that's the divine light of God. And last of all, you go to verse 5 at the end of it. And here you've got perfect glory. They shall reign how long? Forever and ever. Through the ages of ages. Oh, let me go back with you, please, to Ephesians chapter 3 for just one moment. I want you to note the end of that chapter. The third chapter in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to read with me the words of the Apostle Paul regarding the great truth that he presents relative to the church. And as he gives this ascription of praise to the Lord in verse 20 and 21, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory, now know where, in the church. Please take it in. It's in relation to the church. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. How long? Throughout all ages. Well without end. Amen. Well, thank God the church I belong to is going to last forever. Praise his name throughout all the ages. Aren't you glad you're saved? And what a joy it will be when all the troubles of denominations are gone. And we'll all be one in Christ, enjoying him forever and ever. Now, this is the glory of the bride. Now, the rest of your chapter, you can follow your lesson sheet. I've got some brief comments. I won't follow them. But they're only warnings of admonition relative to what we must do and should be and warnings that are needed. But let me please note one verse with you. Let me read verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The coming of the Lord Jesus has been the great theme of the book. But may I raise the question and suggest the thought, are you and I saying, Lord, come? Oh, may I say, never a day goes by that I say, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, taking thy bride away. Oh, how my heart is yearning, longing for thy returning. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come today. Now, beloved, I hope that after we've studied what we have today, even, you're all of the same mind and opinion and of heart. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, shall we pray? Beloved and blessed Father, what else can we say? Even John at the end of the book says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, you're coming. We long to see thee. We long to be delivered from this scene of earth, with its trials and temptations and troubles and sorrows, its evil and all of its wickedness, and all that we see around and know around us. This we know will not be better until the Lord Jesus comes, cleanses the earth, sets up his kingdom of glory. But we who are thy bride, the church, what a portion is ours. And we would ask thee to teach us in our hearts and in our daily walk to so live that we're looking for thy coming, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with thy blessing. We would ask thy blessing upon our fellowship as we may repast together. Help us indeed to eat and drink to thy glory. We